This hour's top stories, Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei urges officials to seriously address water shortage problems in the southwestern Khuzestan province, warning people against enemies' plots under such conditions. Iraq reiterates that the U.S. combat forces are no more needed, as the two sides are reportedly expected to agree on their withdrawal by the end of 2021. The U.S. imposes sanctions on Cuba's defense minister over recent protests there. Habano says Washington has, quote, no legal, political, or moral authority to sanction people. Welcome to the program. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called on officials to seriously address water shortage problems in the southwestern province of Khuzestan. Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei said the people of Khuzestan would not have faced such problems if authorities had taken previous advices. He called on people to be cautious, given that the enemy is after misusing the situation against their interests and that of the Islamic Revolution. The leader made the comments after he received the second dose of domestically produced Coviran Barakat COVID-19 vaccine. Ayatollah Khamenei thanked all those involved in producing the vaccine. He also criticized foreign nations for failing to fulfill their promises to provide vaccines to Iran. Moving on to our second headline story, Iraqi Foreign Minister Fuad Hussein says his country does not need any more U.S. combat troops as it has its own fighters. Hussein made the comment in an interview with Wall Street Journal. He said, what Iraq needs is cooperation in intelligence and training as well as Air Force support. Earlier this week, Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi also emphasized American combat troops should leave his country. He is set to meet with U.S. President Joe Biden on Monday in Washington. They're expected to issue a statement that calls for U.S. combat troops to leave Iraq by the end of the year. In January 2020, Iraq's parliament issued a resolution demanding the expulsion of American forces. That followed the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. International lawyer Barry Grossman, meanwhile, says the U.S. is redefining the roles of its military forces in Iraq rather than pulling them out of that country.
The Iraqi parliament directed the U.S. military to go home, to leave. And the U.S. position has been to drag its feet, to muddy the waters, to talk about negotiating withdrawal. And the best they've managed to come up with is this statement that they're going to reduce troops on the ground by 2,500, while at the same time saying they're not going to take anybody home, they're going to redefine roles. But the way the U.S. plans to meet its commitment of pulling back 2,500 ground troops, fighting troops, is to redefine the roles of troops already in Iraq rather than bringing anybody home.
Yemeni army and its allied forces from Ansarullah movement have carried out a large-scale operation against Saudi-backed militants in a border area. The operation has taken place on its outskirts of Jabal ad-Dud, close to Saudi Arabia's southwestern region of Jizan. Footage released Thursday shows Yemeni troops pounding positions of Saudi-backed militants, including the Sudanese. A number of militants have been killed and many others arrested. The Yemenis have managed to take control of several districts. Saudi Arabia invaded Yemen in March of 2015 to restore fugitive President Abdurrabbu Mansur Hadi. Since then, the kingdom has been supporting Hadi's loyalists who are fighting army personnel and their allied forces. Well, let's get the latest on that story from our man, Abdul Latif Al-Washil, who's standing by for us and joining us via satellite out of Sana'a, the capital of Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Hassan.
Yes. The Yemeni army launched an attack against the Saudi-backed forces in the Yemeni and Saudi borders. The attack was on Al-Minzala and Al-Kamb Al-Qadim and Tabat Abbas on the strategic Jabal Adud. Yemeni army managed to kill and capture a large number of Sudanese soldiers. They were paid by Saudi Arabia. Four military vehicles were destroyed in the operation, and the Saudi Air Force tried to support the troops on the ground, but the Yemeni army managed to take control of a number of districts and military sites, and the Yemeni army burned the camps and barricades of the Saudi-backed forces. After the major victory in Al-Baydaqin against Al-Qaeda and Daesh, the Yemeni army managed to launch a large and a wide-scale operation on the Yemeni borders to keep pushing the kingdom to the political solution one way or another.
All right, and what do we expect, you know, from these recent advances? Do we expect them at the moment for them to perhaps, you know, enter more areas or to become more large scale? What is your prediction of the next few days as far as these advances are concerned?
I believe the main concentration at the moment is on Marib, as it is the most important front at the meantime, as the Yemeni army keeps attacking the city, trying to capture the city as soon as possible to be or to make the whole north of Yemen controlled by the Yemeni army and the Supreme Political Council of Sana'a. The Yemeni army seeks to control the city and to kick out and to push the Saudi forces to out the city. They have to push the mercenaries and the Hezbollah al-Islah mercenaries from the city to the southern cities, which are being controlled by whether UAE, the Emiratis, or Saudi Arabia. The Yemeni army now will continue attacking, I believe, Marib, the strategic city and the oil-rich city. They need to take control of the city to push Saudi Arabia to accept the political solution, as the Yemeni army will be controlling all the provinces of northern Yemen, and they will after that keep attacking Saudi Arabia. And I believe that there will be larger and wider operations inside the Saudi territories if Marib was controlled by the Yemeni army.
Okay, many, many thanks. That's Abdul Latif Al-Washili, our man in Sana'a, updating us on the latest situation in his country. Abdul Latif, have a good day. The Afghan government has rejected the Taliban's claim of controlling 90% of the country's border. The government said the claim is an absolute lie and baseless propaganda. The reaction came after a Taliban spokesman told Russian media that the group is now in control of frontiers with Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Iran. Taliban militants stepped up their attacks in May, taking different areas across Afghanistan. The U.S. estimates that those areas extend to over half of Afghanistan's district centers. Earlier, Russia deployed infantry groups to a Tajik military base near the Afghan border. Moscow warned that it'll counter the militants if they enter the territory of Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, or Kyrgyzstan. Well, let's find out how serious the situation actually has become in Afghanistan regarding this recent claim by the Taliban forces, and ask Amin Alami, our man in the Afghan capital of Kabul, who comes to you live via Skype. Tell us what you've been hearing on the story that I just read.
Well, as you mentioned recently, one of the Taliban spokesperson claimed that the militant group is controlling over 90% of the key border areas across Afghanistan, mainly border areas between Afghanistan and Uzbekistan, Afghanistan and Turkmenistan, as well as Iran and Tajikistan. But in
In the meantime, the Afghan National Palace, as well as the Afghan Defense Ministry, strongly rejected this claim of the Taliban, saying that Afghan security forces, mainly Afghan police border forces, are stationed in those areas. And there are fightings in some areas on the border with Pakistan, mainly in southern Kandahar province of Afghanistan, where the Taliban militants recently launched a heavy scale attack against Afghan security forces. They captured Isbin Buldak, which is a very key border area between Pakistan and Afghanistan in southern Afghanistan. And soon after the recapture of this strategic area by the Taliban, the Afghan government forces launched a counterattack operation in southern Kandahar province and liberated Isbin Buldak from the Taliban. But let's not forget that Afghan security forces, mainly the Afghan National Army troops, are criticizing the war policy of the Afghan government, saying that they are facing very serious conditions and a bad situation during fightings with the Taliban across remote areas, mainly in inside villages. They say that, for instance, while Afghan security forces are being surrounded by even hundreds of Taliban militants, for example, in a village, they do not receive support from the rest of troops who are especially located very close to the battlefield area. These claims have also been rejected by top military officials, especially by Afghanistan's Defense Minister General Bismillah Mohammadi. He said that we are committed to strongly support our military forces on the ground to fight against terrorist groups across Afghanistan. Furthermore, let's not forget that it seems that gaining more territory or ground for the Taliban seems to be difficult comparing to the recent months, because many armed fronts, I mean public armed fronts, have been established in different parts of this country, mainly in northern Faryab, Tahar, Saripul, and even in southern Ghazni province of Afghanistan. This has led Afghan security forces to gain more victory against Taliban militants. For instance, Karuch district is one of strategic districts in western Herat province of Afghanistan, which was liberated recently by Afghan security forces. The Afghan Interior Ministry, as well as Afghanistan's Defense Ministry, also say that they have recaptured Nijrab district in Kapisa province of Afghanistan, that is located some 120 kilometers north of Kabul. But in general, let's not forget that this is the people of Afghanistan who are tolerating the war and violence here. And that is why they call on all warring sides, not only on the Afghan government and the Taliban, but also on all regional and international players who are directly or indirectly supporting both the Afghan government and the Taliban, to responsibly interfere and convince the militant group to say yes to peace negotiations, meaningful peace negotiations with the Afghan government side that is currently ongoing in the Qatari capital, Doha.
Okay, many, many thanks. That's Amin Alami, our man in Kabul, updating us on that situation. I appreciate it. Have a good day, Amin. Take care. Cuba has slammed new U.S. sanctions against the country over recent protests there. It says Washington has no authority to impose such measures.
The U.S. government has no legal, political, or moral authority whatsoever to sanction people around the world when it is known to engage in highly objectionable repressive behavior.
Cuban minister said there's been no act of repression against Cuban protesters. On Thursday, the U.S. imposed sanctions on Cuba's defense minister and a special forces unit. It accused them of cracking down on protests earlier this month. President Joe Biden warned the sanctions were just the beginning of punitive measures against Havana. He said Washington is considering multiple new steps. Cuba saw protests over an ongoing economic crisis on July the 11th as well as the 12th. Havana blames the economic woes mainly on previous U.S. sanctions and the coronavirus pandemic. Political commentator Danny Shaw says Washington has imposed more sanctions against Havana because it is fearful of the Cuban people's self-determination.
61 years of economic warfare, of diplomatic warfare is at fault. That is the context for tons of hardship that the 11 million people of Cuba endure daily. Who is Joe Biden in the U.S. government with so many human rights violations right here across the United States? Police brutality, an opioid heroin epidemic of unprecedented proportions, mental health crises that intensify every day. Who are they to impose more sanctions and more economic warfare on the beleaguered people of Cuba who've been resisting empire? And that's really their crime. These sanctions, this latest round, has nothing to do with human rights and everything to do with U.S. fear of Cuba as a shining example for the entire global South of self-determination.
The president of the European Commission rejects Britain's demands to renegotiate the post-Brexit Northern Ireland Protocol. Ursula von der Leyen said the bloc remains flexible with the protocol framework but will not renegotiate it. She made the remarks after a call with British Prime Minister Boris Johnson. Downing Street said Johnson told von der Leyen that the current form of the protocol is unsustainable and needs to undergo significant changes. Brussels and London agreed to the protocol in last year's Brexit deal to avoid enforcement of the EU's single market rules at the politically sensitive border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. The EU has, however, been angered by the UK's move to unilaterally waive enforcement of some checks in the agreement. That's your world news this hour.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the all-compassionate, the all-merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know from our explanation so far of Surah Fath, or Manifest Victory, which God Almighty describes the Prophet's Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca, several Bedouin tribes who claimed to be Muslim but whose hearts were devoid of Islam disobeyed divine commandments and resorted to lame excuses, lies, and hypocrisy for their failure to accompany the faithful, since their main concern was booty and not faith, even though the All-Merciful readily forgives those who repent and reform. We continue from where we left you in our last episode a week ago, And here is Ayah 17 of Surah Fatiha.
ليس على الأعمى حرج ولا على الأعرج حرج ولا على المريض حرج ومن يطع الله ورسوله يدخله جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار ومن يتولى يعذبه عذابا أليما.
There is no blame on the blind, nor is there any blame on the lame, nor is there any blame on the sick. And whoever obeys Allah and His Prophet, He will admit him into gardens with streams running in them. And whoever refuses to comply, He will punish him with a painful punishment. Recall last Friday, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we said divine mercy precedes divine wrath, and it is only our deeds that bring us reward or punishment. We also said that among the characteristics of the hypocrites is that they are opportunistic. They leave the sin at a time of danger by resorting to various pretexts. But when there are easy gains, they want to have the major share in them. Nevertheless, the door of repentance is wide open for sinners and disbelievers as part of divine mercy. The ayah that we recited to you now was revealed when, on the call for jihad, the disabled approached the Prophet to inquire about their duties and were told there is no sin upon the blind, the lame, and the ailing if they do not participate in active duty at the fronts. It is evident that not just armed battles, but these benign laws of exemption of the disabled applies to all obligations in Islam, provided the belief is firm in their hearts, since the bliss of paradise and its bounties is for those who obey God and the Prophet, while the deviants will be severely punished. On the contrary, the able-bodied persons who fail to fulfill their obligations on various pretexts and lame excuses, despite claiming to be believers, are considered disobeyers deserving of punishment. It is worth noting that Ayah 286 of Surah Baqarah explicitly says, Allah does not task any soul beyond its capacity. For instance, among the conditions of the daily ritual prayers is to stand while performing it, but a sick or disabled person is allowed to sit and pray. And if bedridden can perform the prayer while reclining, likewise, sick persons and mothers suckling babies are exempted from keeping the fast of the month of Ramadan. From this ayah we learn that, number one, Islam pays special attention to the sick and disabled persons and has exempted them from certain religious obligations, including participation in armed battles. And number two, what is important for a true believer is faith in God and obedience to the Prophet's instructions, though the duties of each person alter according to his or her physical conditions and capacities. Now let us listen to ayahs 18 and 19 of this surah.
لقد رضي الله عن المؤمنين إذ يبايعونك تحت الشجرة فعلم ما في قلوبهم فأنزل السكينة عليهم وأثابهم فتحا قريبا ومغانم كثيرة يأخذونها وكان الله عزيزا حكيما.
Allah was certainly pleased with the faithful when they swore allegiance to you, O prophets, under the tree. He knew what was in their hearts, so He sent down His composure on them and requited them with a victory near at hand. An abundant spoils that they will capture, and Allah is Almighty, All-Wise. These ayahs refer to the allegiance pledged by Muslims to the Prophet under a tree at a place called Hudaybiyah near Mecca in order to test the degrees of their faith before conclusion of truce with the pagan Arabs. This is known in Islamic history as Bay'atul Rizwan, or Oath of Submission to Allah, which means the oath breakers do it to their own detriment. Here God Almighty, aware of the degrees of sincerity of each and every person's pledge of allegiance to the Prophet, reminds them of the composure or tranquility He had sent upon their hearts at that critical moment, and gives glad tidings to the true believers of victory in the forthcoming armed encounters, along with the material benefits they will achieve. It is worth noting that, in Islam, the oath of allegiance to the lawful and legitimate leader is a religious obligation, since religion is not separate from politics and social issues. Hence, the pledge breakers are considered guilty and disobedient to God. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one. In Islam, expression of faith is not limited to acts of worship, such as prayer or fasting, but covers active participation in social, political, scientific, and all other fields. Number two, the Almighty Creator is all aware of our intentions and the thoughts that flash across our minds, and will consequently grant suitable reward. Though the All-Merciful does not punish those who harbor unhealthy intentions unless that evil deed is committed. Number three, faith in God results in peace of mind and tranquility of heart, while lack of faith breeds anxiety. And number four, loyalty towards the Prophet and assisting him against the enemies leads to divine bounties, both in the transient life of the world and in the hereafter. Now let us listen to ayahs 20 and 21 as the concluding ayahs of this episode.
وعدكم الله مغانم كثيرة تأخذونها فعجل لكم هذه وكف أيدي الناس عنكم ولتكون آية للمؤمنين ويهديكم صراطا مستقيما. وأخرى لم تقدروا عليها قد أحاط الله بها وكان الله على كل شيء قديرا.
Allah has promised you abundant spoils which you will capture. He has expedited this one for you and withheld people's hands from you. so that it may be a sign for the faithful and that he may guide you to the straight path. And other gains which you have not yet acquired, indeed Allah has comprehended them, and Allah has power over all things. These ayahs refer to the divine favors for the faithful in the forthcoming encounters, including the expedition to Khaybar, which Israeli tribes had turned into stronghold for plots against Islam and were conspiring with the pagan Arabs to attack Medina. On God's commandment, the Prophet marched towards Khaybar and, after liberating a series of forts, laid siege to the strongest of them, named Qamus, which, under the leadership of the Jewish warlord Marhab, beat back the Muslims. The Prophet then called for his cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, who was suffering from eyesore, and after miraculously curing him of the ailment, gave him command of the Muslim army. The Imam dashed forth and in a fierce duel dispatched Marhab to the bowels of hell. He then assaulted the heavily guarded fort and, in a feat of remarkable strength, pulled down the iron gateway, enabling the Muslims to enter and conquer it, along with its rich spoils. Thus, the divine tidings of victory in Ayah 20, which also alludes to the fear gripping the hearts of the enemies, as a sign from God for the faithful in order to guide them to the straight path. Ayah 21 refers to more divine promises of victory, such as the surrender of Mecca to the Muslims without a fight, as a firm answer to the doubts about the Prophet and the hearts of Muslims of weak faith, following the truce of Hudaybiyah. Other gains could also mean the prevalence of Islam for all ages as a moral and a spiritual influence in the human society till the end of the world. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, God has promised victory to the Muslims if they are firm of faith. Number two, the rewards are both spiritual and material in the world, in addition to the bounties of paradise for the true believers. Number three, among God's favors are the confidence of the faithful and their awe in the hearts of the opponents. And number four, the God-given strength of Imam Ali, peace upon him, and the remarkable feats he performed with the twin-bladed sword Zulfaqar to grant victory to Muslims, almost single-handed in many an armed encounter imposed by the enemies, is among the proofs of the truth of Islam. The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, recently there have been demonstrations as the Cubans continue to deal with harsh American sanctions, and the president of this island nation is pointing the finger at Washington once again for provoking and encouraging unrest in Cuba. Well, stay with us as we put the spotlight on Cuba this edition.
rally in Havana, with tens of thousands of Cubans taking part. They came together to voice support for the island's government and protest what they see as the U.S. meddling in their country's internal affairs. The rally was held just days after unprecedented unrest erupted in Cuba over an economic crisis aggravated by the coronavirus pandemic. Revolutionary leader Raul Castro and the Cuban president were among those attending the event.
We have come together to once again denounce the U.S. blockade, aggression, and terror. We could not put off this rally. The enemy has once again given everything to destroy the sacred unity and peace of citizens.
The Cuban president criticized the U.S. for spreading false information on social media. He also blasted Washington for defaming his government and inciting hatred and violence. He said the U.S. seeks to undermine peace and stability in Cuba. Criticism of U.S. policies vis-a-vis Cuba has not been limited to its shores. Russia has also accused the U.S. of plotting a color revolution in Cuba.
The logic is simple here. It has been tested on numerous occasions by Washington in various situations, but everything is the same, instigating color revolutions against undesirable regimes. At first, sanctions are introduced against them, and artificial problems are created or imposed from outside, which complicate the social and economic situation. On this basis, tensions are provoked, and anti-government sentiment is stirred up. When a critical mass is reached, the whole blame is laid on the national government. Labels are pinned on it, its activity is discredited, and thus the situation nears a collapse.
Iran, too, says the U.S. is the root cause of many of the problems in Cuba and should end its unilateral sanctions on the Caribbean nation. The bans were first imposed in 1960 in response to Havana's nationalization of U.S.-owned oil refineries following the Cuban Revolution. The sanctions were later extended. Even racial justice group Black Lives Matter publicly condemned the trade blockade, saying it's at the heart of Cuba's current crisis. In June, a total of 184 countries voted in favor of a UN resolution to demand an end to the US economic blockade on Cuba. Only the US and Israel voted against. That was the 29th consecutive year that the UN General Assembly called for the U.S. to end its Cuba embargo. Washington has ignored the international plea every time. U.S. President Joe Biden has called Cuba a failed state. The Cuban leaders deny that. But even if it's true, that claim serves more as an admission of guilt on the part of the U.S. than castigation of the island nation.
I'd like to welcome my guests to the spotlight. Out of Leesburg, Dennis Small, Latin American expert. And out of Washington, D.C., Shel Labash, writer and anti-imperialist activist. Thank you both for being with me. Let's start this off with Dennis. Your perspective, how do you assess the effect of over 60 years of sanctions by the U.S. on Cuba?
Well, I think these sanctions have been wrong for each and every one of those 60 years. But unfortunately, what we're facing today is a very different context than what has existed until now. And I think that the current sanctions against Cuba and the activities in the Caribbean more broadly are actually very, very dangerous. What I mean is the following. We're facing an international financial breakdown crisis underway in the transatlantic sector. This is something which my magazine, Executive Intelligence Review, has documented in detail. And what you therefore have is among those big financial interests an intent on a radical shift in the direction of world politics as a whole. I think that the blockade and what's happening with Cuba is even worse than it has been described in two regards. First, it is under conditions of a pandemic. That was mentioned, I think, very importantly so in your lead up to this discussion. Under current conditions where we have a global pandemic which is out of control, to impose sanctions on countries that are facing this is tantamount to genocide. And I would like to strongly agree with what the Secretary General of the United Nations, Antonio Guterres, has said which is that all sanctions should be lifted under these conditions. I personally believe all sanctions should be lifted altogether, but certainly under these conditions, consistent with what's happening in various countries with the pandemic, it makes the issues of sanctions and regime change and color revolutions all the worse. Mm-hmm. The second feature of the current development, which I think is really serious, is that it occurs along with similar and related activities in places like Haiti and in South America, and in South Africa as well, not just South America, but South Africa. So I'll leave that for further elaboration.
Okay, well, Cheryl, what about what Dennis said? I mean, he talked about the UN Secretary General Guterres and basically saying, especially under these conditions with the pandemic, that sanctions should be removed. What does that mean exactly? If the UN Secretary General is saying that, if the majority of member states are for that, but then nothing happens, nothing changes, so tell me, what's going on here? What does it all mean?
Well, it all means, as my colleague said, that there is a global initiative on the part of the United States to restructure the world under its domination. Those days are past, but they are not sparing anyone in their striving for hegemony. If you look at, of course, all of the sanctions should be lifted. It's unjust for unilateral economic war to be perpetrated on the people around the world. And Cuba's only one place. It's just the longest one and the one that's closest to the United States. But all of the sanctions should be lifted. I mean, has anybody looked at the fact that without a global response to the pandemic, the coronavirus is not going to go away? And the people who do not have vaccines are basically being thrown to death. And human beings are not expendable. That's a little bit the problem. You see this settler colonial imperialist attitude on the part of the United States saying, well, we're vaccinating people here. But the fact of the matter is, until the whole world is protected against the coronavirus, no one is going to be saved.
Let me cross back over to Dennis. I mean, it's part of a live program, right? Well, Dennis, your take on, you heard what Cheryl was saying. I mean, at the end of the day, what is the U.S. after in continually putting this type of pressure on Cuba? Because she talked about basically that every life is relevant and valuable, but it doesn't seem to be part of the equation in that settler colonialist mentality. How do you see it?
Well, I think you have to distinguish. There's different forces at play inside the United States, as there are in many countries around the world, and I think it's important to understand that there are distinctions and different points of view. Let me explain what I mean. There is an alternative that has been built over the last number of years internationally to the current bankrupt world financial system. And just parenthetically, when I say bankrupt, I mean bankrupt. You have $2 quadrillion in derivatives and financial speculation, which cannot be paid. And the attempt to hold up that bubble is what is behind the war drive. It is what is behind the austerity leading to the pandemic. It is what is behind all of these regime change operations, not just in a country like Cuba or Iran or Venezuela, but attempted regime change in Russia and China. That's what you're getting from the Wall Street and the City of London crowd. But the alternative that is existing at this point and that needs to be backed is what the Chinese have initiated with the Belt and Road Initiative, which many countries have joined in on at this point, in fact, the majority of the world's population, which has a different kind of approach to economics, which is not speculation and looting, but rather infrastructure and economic development. You can see the differences in the way the pandemic has been taken on. Now, we have an immediate situation around Afghanistan, which is on the one hand, a very gravely dangerous situation, but also offers opportunities for a new kind of approach. Dangerous because with the departure of American troops, which is 20 years overdue after a 20-year war, and which many people in the United States, even included in the military, think that these perennial wars have simply got to stop. But you have a situation where, on the one hand, Afghanistan could easily tilt into becoming a center of world terrorism, of world drugs, of geopolitical destabilization and explosions. On the other hand, you have a confluence of forces coming together around the recent SCO meeting, where the neighbors of Afghanistan, even though they have differences among them.
Okay. Well, now it seems to be Dennis's turn.
The forces that can actually help build.
Okay, Dennis, I'm sorry. I think it's your turn right now. We're having a little technical difficulty with you. Let me cross back over to Cheryl now. Cheryl, when we look at it, I mean, even when we're talking about the blockade or the sanctions on Cuba, I mean, isn't the main problem, it's not just the unilateral sanctions by the U.S., it's that the United States will punish or sanction any entity that actually want to have economic relationship with the country. Otherwise, if it was just the United States in itself, there would be so many other alternatives, but that it shuts down everyone and all other countries. Your take.
Yes, the extraterritorial nature of the blockade is really what is insidious. People in the United States, when they saw Barack Obama go to Cuba, it was like, everything is fine now. There's no blockade, relations are quote unquote normal. But the fact of the matter is, even then, the blockade, the economic sanctions, the economic warfare against Cuba continued. And what happens is the laws are so convoluted and complex that it becomes almost impossible to have trade. For example, to have a sale of pharmaceuticals, according to the U.S. law, you have to have a license. Okay, that's fine. To get that license, you have to agree to send a person to Cuba to verify that the end users are the end users. It's not a free and fair trade arrangement where people can, you know, the Cubans can buy from the United States and people and businesses can sell. It's all controlled by the U.S. government, and they make conditions so onerous that it's impossible to do. And then third countries, like, for example, one that's used frequently is that the embassy, the Cuban embassy in Canada, leased Honda vehicles. Should be simple. They go to a Honda dealership in Canada, they lease the vehicle. It turned out that Honda was fined for doing that because the financial route goes through California, where their leasing office, their big international leasing office is. So even the small thing of leasing a vehicle, of getting deliveries from DHL, now remittances are cut because Western Union can't process remittances to Cuban families. The web is just so hard to negotiate, and it affects the whole world. That's really what's happening, and that's why it needs to end completely. There's the people of the United States are standing up against the blockade. We have resolutions from elected officials and city labor councils all across this country, representing more than 30 million people in the United States. We have people in every state of the union who will stand up and say, hands off Cuba. We are growing the movement here to tell the U.S. government that it is time to end the blockade and that we're not going to be distracted by this, you know, by all of these lies about what's happening in Cuba that are being fomented through a cyber war.
Dennis, you heard what Shell said, but I want to look at one aspect of that, because she talked about the growing numbers, the grassroots movement. But in general, is it about the numbers? Because if we're talking about majority, we know that 189 countries actually voted against continued sanctions. So she talked about 30 million people, for example, grassroots movement. Is it about the number of people that can pressure the U.S. government, or is it about the 1% which controls the U.S. government that actually that's where they make the whatever decision they want to make?
I don't think it's either. I think the growth of in 30 million people on policies that are appropriate is very good. But I want to emphasize that we're facing a different situation than we've been looking at for decades. There is a world financial breakdown crisis underway. That opens great dangers and great possibilities for a change in the big picture. If we don't change that big picture, the littler pictures, with all due respect to smaller countries, is not going to change. You have on the global strategic scene an alternative which is being put together around the Belt and Road Initiative, and that is an extraordinarily important counterweight, which is an area which people inside the United States should link up with. To bring sufficient pressure on this to change the situation, you're going to have to address the underlying blowout conditions in the world financial system and the economy, which is springing up these crises, creating these crises in various places. Listen, on this Cuba question, the president of Haiti was assassinated 4 or 5 days before the big demonstrations or the little demonstrations in Cuba, the unusual demonstrations in Cuba. Within 2 days of the president of Haiti's assassination, one of the three governments of Haiti that was claiming to be the government called for the United States to send in troops. Now, as of now, the Biden administration has said no, but it's not a very strong no. And I believe this is a very real possibility, given that there are people who are looking for a war with Russia around Ukraine and a war with China around Taiwan. So I think it's very important to look at the big picture. People should recall that Cuba is closer to Haiti than it is to the United States. We have the proverbial 90 miles or 103 miles between Cuba and Florida, but there's 60 miles from Cuba to Haiti. And the part of Cuba which is closest to Haiti is Guantanamo. Now, I'm not saying we're going to have another Bay of Pigs tomorrow, but I am saying there is an intention from a policy layer internationally to create crises everywhere to maintain their global system in place, and it's a financial system. Therefore, I think it's most useful to look at how to affect that global problem, change that, if we hope to have changes in policies such as this, not only criminal, but really stupid policy, suicidal policy of sanctions against countries like Cuba or Venezuela or Iran and so forth. I mean, after all, we may think that we have a wall built around the rest of the world on the pandemic, but I would recommend that people read Edgar Allan Poe's story on the Mask of the Red Death, as to what happens when people think that they can simply wall themselves out of a problem which is international and the pandemic does not respect borders or anything of the sort. It's good we've got vaccines here. The whole world should have them, but the vaccines will not stand up to new variants if we don't guarantee that the entire planet is safe from this problem. So that's what I mean by the global problems.
Show your take, because we're just about, we're running out of time. What needs to happen to change the status quo? I mean, we've been looking at this since 1959, since the victory of the Cuban Revolution in that country, the continual pressure by the U.S., the sanctions by the U.S., the military aggression also, and threats. What has to change?
Well, what has to change is what we in the United States can do, because fundamentally, even though we laud the support from around the world and the voices from around the world, and it's very necessary, but fundamentally, it's our responsibility. It is a government that is acting in our name. And we have to really find the way, and that's why I emphasize that we've been doing this grassroots work. We have elected officials, we have elected bodies, I couldn't agree more that there are at least three, maybe more international crises that are transforming our world, not in a good way. One is the economic financial crisis, one is the pandemic, and the other is the environment. These crises are not going to be postponed. They're going to cause all sorts of problems and hardships inside our country, countries generally. Okay. So we have to step up the fight here at home.
And Dennis, 40 seconds, what needs to happen in your perspective?
The United States should join with China, Russia, and other countries in the Belt and Road Initiative. The fact that President Biden did sit down to talk with Putin is very positive, even though nothing particular came out of that, except the continuation of talks, recently a four-hour discussion. It is in the self-interest of the United States to work, for example, with China to build up the economic situation throughout the entire Caribbean region. So next one, if you have illegal migration, you have to build these areas up economically and make them strong. And I think that this is something which the United States must be brought to understand is in our own self-interest.
Okay. And on that note, I hate to interrupt you both, but I appreciate you being with us. We're out of time. Dennis Small, Latin American expert out of Leesburg, and Cheryl Labash, writer and anti-imperialist activist out of Washington, D.C. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism, or the concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. It has been said that the sunnah of the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be different from or against that of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it has been answered in our previous sessions. We want to look at this topic from another dimension. Again, we have seen in the doubts or misconceptions that Imam will come with a new sunnah, with a new conduct to rule over the world. This is the belief of the followers of the Shia school of thought, that their Imam, the Imam of Mahdi, after his reappearance, will act upon his own sunnah. I think a part of this question was answered in our previous session, that the sunnah of Imam Mahdi will be based on many ahadith, the exact and same sunnah of the Holy Prophet, but naturally, like any other conditions that we are in, the differences between the conditions might bring different decisions of Imam, as it happened at the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now we want to focus on exactly this attribute that is being a new sunnah or conduct. We want to focus on this and inshallah talk and analyze this doubt and focus and ask the respected guest speaker to shed some light on this topic.
When we have all those narrations referring to the fact that the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is exactly like that of the Prophet, so this is the principle. as we explained in the previous session, these narrations are many in number. So the principle is the fact that there is no difference between the sunnah of the Prophet and the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi, mm-hmm. alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. Now,